John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. One of John's transition passages, again, comes into play as he helps us to understand some of the movements that are taking place as Jesus' ministry continues now to grow and expand. For a brief time, we see once again John the Baptist ministering and serving at the same time that Jesus and his disciples are ministering and serving. And we also see a growing resistance that is going to come from the leadership of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, and the fact that John mentions that they had heard that Jesus was doing this and that his ministry was growing now beyond even what John the Baptist had seen, we get an idea or a sense that there's opposition. It doesn't say that particularly, but it will eventually, and this gives us a prelude of that. Jesus isn't leaving because of opposition. Everything that he does is intentional, and everything is guided by the will and purpose of God. And so it's not that he hears that the Pharisees may oppose what he's doing. It just means that at the same time that he moves from one place to another, this is what is taking place. It's important that when you look at the ministry, the life of Jesus, and in particular, the redemptive plan of God that is fulfilled and carried out through him, that you never lose sight of the intentionality and the authority that is always present. Man never does anything to him that he has not already willed. The death of Jesus was intentional. The cross is intentional. It is all done as a part of the plan and the purpose of God to bring redemption to the world through his saving grace and mercy. And when we look at this and we see the efforts of people being levied against the work of God, it's easy for us to imagine that there is some sort of agenda or maneuvering that has to be done as though this were a political ploy on the part of the Savior. That isn't true. It's never true. He does what he does, guided, inspired, and enabled by the Holy Spirit alone. And there is nothing that can interfere or cause a problem that would thwart the work of God. That being said, we are given this transition passage that helps us to move into the rest of chapter 4. Chapter 4 includes the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, often referred to as the woman at the well. It is a lengthy passage. There's 42 verses on that one event alone. And so in order to not take anything away from it, I'll break it up into a few different passages or messages that we'll share over the next several weeks that will bring that ultimately to a conclusion. But today we see the initial encounter. We see the travels of Jesus take him into Samaria. And once he arrives in Samaria, he meets this woman at the well. And there's an exchange that takes place between them that is very reminiscent of how he spoke to Nicodemus and of the misunderstandings that Nicodemus had when Jesus spoke of spiritual things, but he could only think of material things. The same thing will happen here, just a little bit differently, and yet the context feels very much the same. What's the point? The point is that our encounter with Jesus is always going to lead us to try to figure this out in our own strength. It's always going to lead us to try to come to some conclusion about what we're experiencing or encountering or what we're coming to know about him that we can verify with our own mental processes or our own intellectual capacities. But the reality is that those will always leave us limited and lacking. And the only way that Jesus can be known is supernaturally. We have to go beyond that. That's where we enter into the realm of faith. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, if you only knew the gift of God. He was trying to help her come to a greater understanding that extended beyond herself and her own limitations and her own sinfulness. He does that with us every single day. And every single day we need to consider the question, how different would life be? How different would we be in this life if we only knew the gift of God? Title of the message then, If You Knew the Gift of God, comes from the passage we'll be studying today. There are four things that I share with you in verses 1 through 18. We've already seen the transition through verse 3. Now in verse 4, in verses 4 through 9, it says he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It tells us in the first part of this passage that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. The reality is that he didn't have to. In fact, almost all of the Jews, when they traveled, avoided systematically any access with Samaritans. They deliberately would go out of their way to go around the area or the country of Samaria in order to avoid that contact. This phrase tells us that there's something else going on here. It's not a matter of geography that limited him. It is a matter of divine intentionality. He had to pass through Samaria in order to have this experience and contact, in order to plant the seeds of the gospel among the people of Samaria, and in order to ensure that that gospel would include not just those who were of the nation of Israel, but those who also were outcast and those who were disenfranchised. Jesus had to do that because this was the fulfillment of God's purpose and divine intent. This is what I was talking about earlier. He is doing everything that he's doing in keeping with the plan and purpose of God as revealed through the work of the Spirit within him. He didn't leave because of human pressure in Judea. He left because of divine intentionality to share the gospel with others. The Bible tells us that he went through the land of Samaria. I don't know how much you're familiar or how well aware you are of the various areas. We think of Samaria a little bit, but I don't know that most Christians really understand the historical context. When Israel came into the land of promise, they established the tribes of Israel across all of the land, which included what is in Jesus' time Samaria as well as Judea. But along the way, the kingdom was divided, and a kingdom in the northern section was established, and one in the southern was already in place. The southern kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom's capital shifted to an area and eventually a city referred to as Samaria. The name of the city eventually became synonymous with the entire region, and they even went as far as to establish eventually a place of worship there that would keep the people in the north from going to Jerusalem in the south. But along the way, the northern kingdom became extremely disobedient and eventually fell under the judgment of God. And in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria utterly destroyed and captured the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes that made up the northern kingdom. Most of them were deported and repopulated in other places that Assyria had captured. Some were left behind, many were killed, and then others that had been captured from other countries were also imported and eventually intermingled with the Jews that remained in the northern kingdom, so that they became of mixed backgrounds, and as a result of that were utterly rejected by the Jews. Samaritans were considered not just outcast, but to have any contact with a Samaritan person was to become ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in the ritual worship. Isn't that an amazing thing? This isn't just prejudice. This is extreme rejection of people as being of lesser value. It is one of the very things that humanity, so steeped in sinfulness, is always easily drawn to. Have you ever wondered why racism and prejudicial attitudes develop and exist and gain strength and popularity all throughout human history? The basic reason is because as long as there's somebody else that's of less value than me, that makes me more valuable. Racism is always about self-centeredness. It's always about self-importance. It's never about protecting things. This is what we always, well, we're protecting tradition, we're protecting the nation, we're protecting this. That's all a lie. That's nothing more than a veiled attempt to provide cover for what is otherwise some of the most debased, sinful activity. That was certainly true there to the degree that it had become accepted practice. The Bible teaches us that clearly the gospel overcomes sinfulness that includes the sinfulness that exists within those who are so consumed with prejudice. Jesus goes through the land of Samaria. He comes into the town of Sychar and he sits down at the well known as Jacob's Well. It's about noontime. It's hot. Nobody's there. Water was typically drawn from the well early in the morning or late in the evening. And as he sits there, a woman comes. She probably has come at noontime to avoid contact with everybody else in the community because she may have been of questionable reputation. We don't really know that for sure, other than we don't know if she was having conflict in the community. We do know something of her questionable past. She comes, though, for whatever reason, the scripture doesn't say, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Jewish men never spoke to women in public, not even their wives. Another one of the restrictive behaviors was the fact that not only do we see prejudice at some of its strongest levels, but we see it now applied to the devaluing of women. Now, why bring all that up? That's a whole different sermon. That's a whole different series, as a matter of fact. Here's what I'll say to bring it together. Everywhere that Jesus went and everything that Jesus did and wherever the gospel has impacted culture and society, it has always served to elevate the value of others, whomever that might be. Whenever the gospel is used in a manner by which people are devalued or lowered in status, it's being wrongly used and wrongly applied. The gospel always elevates. It always raises up. It always brings a godly understanding not only to who I am as I look at myself, but also as I consider who God has made me to be in relation to everyone else. He speaks to her. He asks for a drink. It seems like it was a conversation starter, although I'm sure he was thirsty. The calling of God never abides by the boundaries of man. He breaks numerous boundaries by having this conversation. Furthermore, he asks for a drink, but he has no bucket to draw the water with, and he has no cup from which to drink. A good Jew would never drink out of the vessel that was touched or used by a Samaritan. The last 3 years have made us all paranoid about everything. Up to that point, did you drink out of someone else's drink with their straw? You know you did. Don't sit there and seem all smug and self-important. You know you did. Every once in a while, one of the grandchildren will say, "Can I have a drink?" My refusal has nothing to do with my fear of their germs, although that probably should be a factor. It has everything to do with whatever they're eating at the time ending up in my drink. That's different. Jesus asks for a drink. He goes beyond the boundaries of man. He absolutely ignores and obliterates. Furthermore, Jesus seeks out people who have been marginalized. This woman obviously has been marginalized and isolated by society. Many of these kinds of encounters happen in the normal course of daily life, making them not only unlikely but unpredictable. And what we see in this first point, it can all be summarized in a simple statement. This is a very unlikely conversation. Isn't it remarkable? How many unlikely conversations have you had? How many unlikely conversations are you going to have today or in the days to come? This first point is helping us to understand from these verses that the significance of what we are learning and what we are experiencing is something that cannot be programmed, controlled, managed, or manipulated. It is rather something that flows from the intent to be obedient to the will of God. Everything else then develops organically according to the purpose and the will and direction of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening here with the woman of Samaria. She's taken aback. She is a little bit unsettled by what this is happening. She said to him, "How is it that you would ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And sets in motion an understanding that I think is long overdue. The second thing that we see in verse 10 then opens the door. Jesus is going to reply, but it will lead to a misunderstood explanation. Jesus answered him, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." The misunderstood explanation, as I said before, is a little like the explanation that Jesus gave to Nicodemus when he told him, "You must be born again." Nicodemus considered how it would even be possible or feasible for someone to be born physically from their mother a second time. He was so fixated on the limitations in which we live that he couldn't imagine the divine orientation of Jesus as he spoke these truths to him. Same thing is working here. She just didn't, this makes sense. How are you going to get water? You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. The well is deep, likely about 100 feet. There's no way you can draw water or have any of these. What kind of water are you talking about? Where are you getting this water? She's fixated on this material understanding. Jesus acknowledges the lack of understanding this woman truly has, but with an explanation that will later have even more meaning. It's not uncommon that the first gospel contact with an unbeliever is often misunderstood. But are we willing to be patient? as the Spirit helps people to understand and grow into their faith. Jesus was. The point of what Jesus says centers on two things: knowing the gift of God and knowing the one who offers it. This is really key to the entire passage, and everything finds kind of its level through this. When he said, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, then this would be a very different conversation. Many people claiming to be Christians aren't. That is the most blunt and matter-of-fact way I know how to say that. The reality is that people are drawn to Jesus, they're drawn to Christianity, they're drawn to a church for a variety of reasons, and we see that here as well. Many people claim to believe in Jesus, but even Jesus didn't believe they're believing, because the issue isn't always about what we are gaining from this in a material sense or how we can benefit from it, even when we think of it in a spiritual sense. If your only reason for faith in Christ is to avoid hell, you're missing the whole point. It's not about avoiding hell. It's about being with God. And there's an enormous difference. It's not about what we escape. It's that which we enter into. It's not about how we can insulate or insure ourselves against something that would otherwise be devastating. It's how we can realize and know the potential that has existed all along but has been damaged by sin. Failure to understand the true nature of God's gift of salvation creates misunderstanding regarding what it means to be redeemed. And it leaves us with people who claim to be Christian and yet really don't yet understand the nature of what it means to be redeemed. Failure to understand the nature of who Jesus is also adds to this misunderstanding. Both were present in the woman at the well. At the heart of human misunderstanding about Jesus is always the question of origin. Who is he? Where did he come from? And why is he here? And what is the end of all things? Jesus, in John in particular, is going out of his way to not only help us to understand the deity of Christ, but to understand the implications of that as well. And so what we see in the woman of the well in the course of conversation where we find ourselves isn't something that we would condemn her for, but rather would understand this is the process in which Jesus is sharing the gospel with her and ultimately will result in her redemption. Same thing with Nicodemus. But we have to get past some of this. If you're here and you're not sure of your own faith, if your Christianity is all about what you are avoiding and not about what you're embracing, if it's all about what you're going to get when this is all done, but you don't have any plans to allow God to be a part of what you're doing while you're doing it, then maybe this message is for you, calling you out of that in a progressive way to a greater acknowledgement and fulfillment of your faith. Maybe you have no faith at all and you came here today for whatever reason that you thought was the cause of that, and now you're discovering there was another agenda all along and that the intentionality of the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. Maybe you're a believer and this is a reminder to us of how we interact with unbelievers. It takes time to build a relationship and to help people to understand not only what Christ is offering, but who he is as he makes that offer. The living water that Jesus offered was descriptive of water that is pure and life-giving, something especially important in a dry, arid environment. But this water was far more than merely able to quench thirst. This water could satisfy the deepest thirst of the soul. Like Nicodemus, in his misunderstanding of new birth, the Samaritan woman misunderstood the deeper level of the meaning of Jesus' words. People are naturally conditioned to see only what is common and within the bounds of their own experience. But Jesus introduces the uncommon that is beyond the limits of physical realities. I get it. We all do that. We look through the eyes of what we know. We imagine what we can do. We accept only what we can demonstrate. I get it. There is an essential part of life that requires us to be that way. But when that becomes the only way, you are cut off from the divine. You are missing the hope. You're missing the hope of what is possible. I find that the more we experience the common and the routine and the mundane, the more we are surprised by the spiritual. And it makes me wonder, how would our worship be different if we anticipated God doing something we didn't expect? How would our lives be changed if, when we prayed that God would open doors and give opportunities, that we actually started looking for them? In verses 13 through 15, the third thing he shares is an unimaginable proclamation. Listen to what he says. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Drinking the water from Jacob's well may satisfy temporarily, but Jesus said the water that they took from the well was only going to result in another round of thirst. But what Jesus offers provides a satisfaction that has eternal ability to save and to bring not only the redemptive work of God into our lives, restoring us in our relationship to Him, but also ensuring that it would continue on. It wasn't going to be limited. It required the repeat of the experience. But then he goes on and he says, not only is it going to save us, but in addition to this saving quality of God's divine gift, the water does not sit like in a cistern growing stale, but becomes a perpetual flow of refreshment that wells up within the believer, not only to sustain us, but also to overflow from us. It's not only for the one who receives this water initially, but also for all who will be affected by contact with that person. Still focused, though, on the physical realities, the woman jumps at the chance to never have to come to the well and draw water again. She's still missing the point, but she eagerly asks for the water that Jesus offers, not knowing what she's asking for. People can easily be lured into false believing by providing the promise of material benefit. And the wolves who circulate throughout Christian communities in the world know that and use it to manipulate the desperation of others for their own purposes. There is no other reason more important for the existence of the church and its biblical integrity and accountability than the protection against false teaching it provides. That is exactly what he is talking about. Jesus could have easily taken advantage of her, but he does not. And so he shifts the attention. And he goes from an unimaginable proclamation now to a very personal revelation. Look at verse 16. Jesus doesn't answer her request for ongoing water supply. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband to come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." This is one of the most interesting turn of events that I see in Scripture. And I've known this, I don't know how long. I mean, how many times have you heard this story? How many times have I preached this story? The awareness and understanding that the woman was missing, giving attention only to the physical realities that she could see or control, was something that even with Jesus' promise of all of this divine work, still wasn't penetrating that block that she had until he exposed her sin. What the woman heard next surely was a surprise. Jesus related her desire for living water with the ethics of her sexual life. In order to make it possible for her to receive living water, it'd be necessary for her to deal with the tragic nature of her own sin. Jesus exposed her sinful life not as a means of condemnation, nor as a way of causing her embarrassment, but for the sole purpose of redemption. You can see that in the way that she reacts. She isn't really embarrassed. It's almost as though suddenly she is enlightened. It's also worth noting that Jesus didn't start with this. He presented her life. He presented her abundance. He presented her with hope. And the only impediment that remained to her ability to receive that hope was her sin. He was not being critical. He was offering to be helpful. It was the revelation of Jesus regarding things that he should not have known that helped her understand who it was that she was talking to and exactly what this gift really meant. Are you hiding your sin? You may be from me or from those close to you, but not from God. And here's the good news that I offer you today. The good news is that God is not going to treat you the way other people will. He's not looking at your sin and saying, well, you did this and you did that, and therefore that's a bit over the line, so I'm going to have to, you know, shun you from here on out. It doesn't work like that. Remember, we are sinners from the moment we are conceived. We are gravitating toward a life of sinfulness that is going to come to full bloom. And it is going to be a perpetual state in which we will live as long as we are in this life. And it is in the midst of our sinfulness, even while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. If we could ever get past all of those things, all of those barriers, all of those stumbling stones, all of those limitations, and just come to Christ with an open heart, an open mind to receive the fullness of his gift of life, how different things could truly be. It was the recognition of her sin that opened her heart to his offer of life. God never calls us to himself without calling us away from our sin. The Bible is so powerful and profound, but notice how it doesn't operate in the strange, almost otherworldly environment. It operates in the common, normal, everyday experiences and relationships. What is true in the Word is likewise true in everyday life. So the question remains, do you know the gift of God? If you only knew the gift of God, how would life be different?